Man, we are messing ourselves up by pretending that we're not messed up. God is not unaware of everything that we go through. We were in a prayer meeting in the downtown East Side, and my friend, he just said, God, they all say you're powerful, but I say you're weak. And there was a tension in the room. I think you're weak because I've been praying for years that you would help me get off of drugs. And I can't seem to kick it. So I say you're weak. And he finished his prayer by saying, but I know you love me. And honestly, that's a psalm. Like, that's an honest prayer. And if we can't have that kind of prayer in church, well, then we have to cut out huge chunks of the Bible. There is violence and fear and anger and doubt and accusation against God. It's all in there because it's the full gamut of humanity. When we start burying that stuff and just pushing it down, it comes out somewhere. How much better if it were to come out in actual prayer, in a place of worship, just being brutally honest before God, and God can handle it. Why can God handle it? Because God took on human flesh. God is fully experienced in the embodiment of humanity, and then we fear the embodiment of humanity before God. Why? Jesus knows it perfectly well. So we are perfectly capable and perfectly allowed to bring all of it before God. And I think when we don't, we suffer from a huge vulnerability and a credibility gap. A friend of mine who I met through recovery, you know, and we've been walking through all kinds of stuff together, hard, beautiful, good. It's been such a blessing in my life. He comes and he prays with us in the morning. And I remember him inviting one guy in to pray once. And the guy just said, you know, we're in a park nicknamed Needle Park. Like, it couldn't be less church-like. But the guy said, oh, I don't know. I the only words I have to say to God are four-letter words. And my friend just went, well, he hears those too. You know, and it was just so welcoming. Just, you can say that too, you know, and hey, more of us should be, I think, awake and aware to that and just like letting our feelings fly, that this is not okay. We can't just internalize this. That's not all right. Can we be human and authentic and honest and how, and maybe the Lord's going to shift the way that we talk. Okay. But that should happen in real life, not just in our religious language.
I do say four-letter words. Not often when I'm preaching, but they might slip out. We'll see. A couple weeks ago, I was here. My name's Aaron. I was here and talking about intercessory prayer, and that is the prayer for others. And if you remember, if you were here, you'll remember I talked about how there is a need there to put your skin in the game, a need to put your neck out. It's standing in the gap for someone else, intercessory prayer. Today I want to talk about another type of prayer, and it's kind of a broader category of prayer called petition or petitionary prayer. And that is really just the asking of something from God. And we're going to learn about the prayers of petition from the persistent widow, Rizpah, and Las Madres de la Playa de Mayo. And when we talk about petitionary prayer, that is the type of prayer that most people think all of prayer is. I get asked a lot about prayer, about this type of prayer. As a leader of a national prayer movement for many, many years, this is the type of prayer that people would ask me about all the time. How does it work? And there's lots of ideas out there about how it works or how it doesn't work. Before we get into anything more, though, I'd like you to just take a moment and think about what is the thing that you've been holding for a very long time in prayer. What is the need? What is the request? What is the maybe sorrow? What is the hope that you've been holding for a very long time? The thing you'd say, this is what I pray about most. This is what I'm asking the Lord for most. And will you just take a moment where you are? You can close your eyes or not. It's up to you. And just bring that before the Lord right now. Amen. So like I said, there's lots of ideas out there about how this type of prayer works or doesn't work. And when people ask me about this type of prayer, and probably when they ask you about this type of prayer, if anybody does, sometimes it's a good faith question. How does prayer actually work? Sometimes it's a bad faith question. Sometimes people are trying to prove something. They're trying to prove that prayer doesn't work. But often the question comes from a place of desperation. How can this work? We need this to work. And like I said, we often think of this type of prayer, asking God for something for ourselves in particular, but just asking God for something, we think of it as the primary purpose of prayer, or maybe even the only purpose of prayer. That's what prayer is for. Well, it's not. That's not the primary or only purpose of prayer, but it is important. It does matter. We are actually told to pray in this way. In our prayer lives, here today, do you ask for things? Do you ask God for things? Is that a big part of the prayer? Yeah, of course, right? And do we have a 100% success rate in the things that we're asking for and then we get? Anybody? Yes? No? Yeah? If anybody said yeah, then everybody should line up for that person and write down your request and offer it to them. I mean, the reality is we don't always get an answer. And this is the phrase that I've used in the past. When people say, how does this prayer, quote unquote, work? I go, well, prayer always works. We don't always get an answer, but we always get an audience. We don't always get an answer, but we always get an audience. Now, I believe that. I think it's true. I think that it ticks the box scripturally and theologically of how prayer works. I think it's part of God's answer to Job in that story where Job is suffering and he asks God all kinds of questions and he makes his prayer to God. God, why is this happening? Can you stop this pain from happening? And God does not answer to him why it happens. And God doesn't immediately stop the pain from happening, but God shows up. And actually, in God showing up, God starts asking Job a bunch of questions, which must have been a little frustrating. But it was sufficient to Job. God's presence was sufficient to Job. And so it's part of Scripture's answer, even to the problem of pain. What do we do with our pain? God, why aren't you answering our pain? And so the thing is, we don't always get the answer that we think we should get, or in the time that we think we should get it, but we do get an audience. We don't understand this, but God is present. God knows. God hears. God cares. Can you say amen to that? Is that true? Do you believe it? I believe it. But while I believe in that answer, firmly believe in that answer, and I think it checks out theologically, does it really fully satisfy? Like, if we're honest, I just in that video talked about brutal honesty before God. Does it really satisfy? When we are suffering or someone else is suffering and we're bringing our despair to the Lord and saying, please, Lord, would you? Please, Lord. Is it okay if someone comes up and says, look, you're not going to get an answer, but God hears you? Is that satisfying? Can we be honest about that? It makes me think of C.S. Lewis, who many people will know. He was a writer and sort of an amateur theologian. And he wrote a book early in his life called The Problem of Pain. And he uses this line. He says, sometimes pain is God's megaphone. Pain is God's way of getting in touch with you. And I think that that's true. And I think C.S. Lewis would say that was true. He wrote that and preached that and taught that at the beginning of his life. Near the end of his life, after he had experienced a crushing loss of his wife, Joy Davidson, he wrote a different book called A Grief Observed. And he wrote this book anonymously. He wouldn't put his name on it because it was so brutally honest and searching. In fact, it was so brutally honest and searching but helpful that some of his friends took this book and brought it to him and said, we think this might help you in your mourning. because they didn't know he had written them. But it's so brutally honest and searching that some people think that this is a book that detailed C.S. Lewis's loss of faith because he asks such difficult questions of pain. There is a difference in theoretically saying this is how pain works and God works with pain. Pain is God's megaphone. You just have to deal with it. And blah, blah, blah. To I have just experienced the most crushing, heartbreaking, devastating loss imaginable. Where are you, God? There is a difference in approach. C.S. Lewis also said this. He said, the whole notion of prayer and petition and asking God for something wouldn't be so difficult if Jesus himself didn't make such an outrageous promise to us. He said, I could understand, I could accept the notion of God saying, sometimes I'll hear your prayers, sometimes I won't. He said, I could accept that. But Jesus says, in the next slide, if we can put that up, he says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. That is an outrageous, embarrassing promise, if we're honest. It's why in a lot of the way that we're taught about prayer, you're supposed to tag on something at the very end, right? In Jesus' name. So long as you say, in Jesus' name, you're okay. I remember reading in Sports Illustrated, when I was younger, the story of this athlete who had gotten into a car crash, and the car flipped over 10 times or something. And they said, but he wasn't even hurt. And they said, how is it that you weren't hurt? He goes, well, my mom always taught me when I was young that if there's any danger, I just had to say the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus 3 times, and I'd be safe. So that's what I did. And then the interviewer, in a rare moment, I think, of honesty and pushback, said, but what about this golfer who just died in a plane crash? What about them? And the athlete said, well, I don't know what he said as the plane was going down. That's not helpful theology. That's magic. That's not helpful theology. Just tacking on the name Jesus at the end of our prayer isn't the thing that guarantees that our prayers are going to be answered. We don't understand this. It is messy, and it's okay, friends. It's okay, church, that this is messy. The next slide is even worse. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You don't even have to ask. God already knows what you need. So, should we just expect answered prayer in the name of Jesus, perhaps before we even ask? Is that what prayer is? Is that how it works? Here's the problem with that. It is in tension, in deep tension, with other moments in Scripture. And we have to take those seriously too. So let's have a look at one of those. Look, if we go to the next slide, this is in Revelation 6. And this is this moment where the seals of history are being opened. And we don't know exactly. This is John, the revelator. He is seeing something. Well, I talked about apocalypse before. He's seeing behind the veil. He's seeing some reality behind the veil. So we don't know exactly what he's seeing or how it works. But this is one of the things he sees. These scrolls are being opened. And it said, when he opened the fifth seal, that is the Lamb of God, Jesus opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given, and they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Just think about the phrase, how long? They've been praying for a while under the altar. How long? How long? This is not an instant response to this petitionary prayer. They are waiting. How long is it going to be? They're waiting for something to come. Anybody here waiting for an answer to prayer? Yeah? Anybody? Has it been a while? It's been a while, hasn't it? We're waiting. How long? Has anybody ever prayed that prayer? How long? How long? Well, there's another interesting moment. It's not on the slide, but in in Revelation 8, there's this incredible moment just after the opening of the last seal. It says, "And there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." I love that. I love that just half an hour is in Scripture. Like, that seems like an odd thing to have in there, but also about, like, approximately. John the Revelator, approximately a half an hour, there was silence in heaven, and everyone was waiting. What are they waiting for? One of the ideas theologically is that they were waiting for every single petitionary prayer to be heard by the Lord, that the Lord wouldn't miss any of it. But there is a waiting to it. And that's true all through Scripture. If we look in the next slide, Psalm 13, 1-2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Have you ever prayed that? We don't have a lot of worship songs like that. Lord, have you forgotten me? How long, O Lord? When's it going to happen? Getting really fed up, O Lord. Father, did you forget that I was here? What's going on? In Jesus' name, amen. It doesn't feel like we should be praying that, but this is a psalm. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That feels almost inappropriate, but it's in the Bible, and it's all through the Psalms. How long? When is this going to happen? Accusation against God. God, you said you were going to do this, and you didn't do it. When are you going to do this? Brutal honesty. Well, let's look to the next slide. This is in James. James, well, how does this work? Why doesn't it work? Why do we have to wait sometimes? James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Oh, should have asked God. Whoops, forgot. It's okay, ask God, right? But when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay, well, maybe that's why it doesn't work. Maybe we're asking wrongly. Maybe if we get the formula right, then we'll be able to do this. Maybe that's what it means, asking in the name of Jesus. There's this tension. It seems to be that it's not the case that prayer is like a pop machine, where you put in your dollar and out comes the pop. But it also can't be like a slot machine where you put in your dollar and you pull the thing and you just hope that something happens. Neither of those seem to be what prayer is. There's a muddy middle. There's a tension here in the way that we are to pray. So this great promise that Jesus gives about prayer is in tension in Scripture. But if we're honest, it's also in serious tension with our lived experience. So if we go to the next slide, Psalm 37, 25 says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Well, I have seen righteous families starving. You have too. So what's going on? It seems that petitions are not always answered, at least not in the way that we can understand, or certainly not in the timing that we would choose. It's okay to say this. Does this feel wrong to say? Well, we have to say it. Because people are still suffering. Our neighbors are suffering. We suffer. I have held infants who died in my arms as the desperate pleas of mother and community and family were begging the Lord to bring breath to the lungs of this child. And these prayers were not answered in the way that we wanted them answered. But I refuse to believe that the poor are poor or the hurting are hurting because they're unrighteous. Do you hear me? I refuse to believe in a theology that says, well, if they were just righteous, a little bit more righteous, they wouldn't be starving. I refuse to believe that. And I refuse to believe that billionaires are billionaires because they are righteous. I don't think that's true. In fact, I believe the opposite is most often the case. And so do the psalmist. You look at Psalm 73. I'm just making a slight case here. I want to just put this out here. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the psalmist is saying, I see these people who are doing really well. They don't seem to have a care in the world, but they're wicked. And he says, I almost lost my way in envying them, but I'd be wrong to do so. They are not prosperous because they're righteous. They are wicked, but they are still prosperous. So that even seems to be true, and we have to wrestle with that. So it's confusing. Petitionary prayer is very confusing, and it's okay to say that. So when things are really confusing, biblically, theologically, whatever, a good thing to do, right, is to come back to Jesus. So let's do that, because he's about to make things a whole lot more confusing. Jesus tells a theologically uncomfortable, messy story about the prayer of petition. We love to dull the edges. We love to create the boxes. Well, Jesus is this, so this is how it must work, yada, yada, yada. But Jesus doesn't allow for that. Jesus makes it messy. He does not make things tidy and wrapped up nice. So Luke 18, 1-6. Jesus tells them a parable. And all the parables are messy. They're really difficult, and they're designed to be so. He told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Okay, well, that's a good start. Pray always, don't lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while, he refused. But later, he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. What? That's how we're supposed to pray? That's Jesus' answer? That's him cutting through the knot? Just be like a persistent widow going and bothering an unjust judge. That's how you should pray. So in that story, if we're to take that kind of seriously, we're supposed to be the persistent widow seeking for justice, and we're petitioning God, who is who in the story? The unjust judge who doesn't care about God or anyone and who only answers the plea of the widow because she's bothering him and wearing him out? Does that seem right? Does that seem like the picture we want to have of God? When I read that story, I wonder if Jesus, and also Jesus' audience, might have been thinking about another story. This one from the history of Israel. And it's the story of a woman, a widow, named Rizpah. Now, Rizpah is not a character that we mostly have familiarity with. Anybody here, like, really up on the story of Rizpah? Yeah, you go, okay, good. I mean, I'm glad that she at least gets a few props here. But Rizpah is not really all that well known. She should be well known. Now, as I'm about to share this story, I want to give props to a lady by the name of Kat Armas, a theologian, who wrote a beautiful, powerful book called Abuelita Faith. And Abuelita is the Spanish for grandmother. And she writes this book about these unknown and usually unheralded theologians, usually abuelitas, grandmas and mothers and tías and aunties in the home who are teaching beautiful theology, but they also show up all through Scripture, and we tend not to notice them because we tend to privilege a certain type of teacher and a certain type of theologian, mostly those annoying white dudes with beards. And but we forget about the abuelitas, and we miss the story of Rizpah. So Kat Armas has written a beautiful book about this and a beautiful chapter about Rizpah. Rizpah had been a concubine of King Saul, Y'all know what a concubine is? Anyone have a concubine? No? Okay. I hope not. I hope there's no concubines in the house. But if you are a concubine, and you're welcome here, and we love you. But a concubine is a very marginalized, very vulnerable position. Even though she had proximity to power, proximity to King Saul, she herself did not inherently have a lot of power. It's a very dangerous kind of place to be in. So she was a concubine, and she had two sons with King Saul. Now, after the death of King Saul, King David becomes king, and that creates an even more vulnerable situation for Rizpah, because present kings don't like having the children of the past kings hanging around. That doesn't work politically. You've seen Game of Thrones. At a certain point in Israel, there's a three-year drought, and it's a big, big problem. And they would understand drought as there's something that had gone wrong. There's some sin that hasn't been dealt with, that hasn't been atoned for, because there should not be a drought in the land. So they try and pray about it. They discern that this drought is the result of an injustice that King Saul had committed in the past against a group of people called the Gibeonites. He had killed some Gibeonites, and he was supposed to treat them right, and he hadn't. So he had killed some Gibeonites. So David, seeing this, says, I want to make this right so that the drought ends. I want to atone for this sin. So he asks the Gibeonites how he can atone for the bloodshed that Saul had done against them. You following? Okay. So the Gibeonites decide that what they would like to have as recompense for their injustice is they want to kill seven of Saul's descendants in vengeance. And David agrees. Pretty happily, I think. This works for him. This is a good deal. We'll get rid of seven of these potential dangers to the throne, and we'll deal with the drought, and the Gibeonites will be okay. Send seven of them. He chooses five sons of Saul's older daughter, Merab, and he chooses the two sons of Rizpah, the concubine. They're handed over to the Gibeonites, who kill them and who leave their bodies exposed on a hill for the wild animals to eat. This is not only horrifying, just the slaughter of these men, but it was an intentional shaming of their bodies. You did not do this. You don't do it today, but you definitely did not do this in that culture. People were owed a proper burial, but they said, no, we're going to leave their bodies out as a shaming to be eaten by the animals. So where does this leave Rizpah? Her sons have been slaughtered, their bodies left to be despoiled. She no longer has Saul to provide for her or to protect her. Now she doesn't have her children to provide for her, to protect her. She's destitute. What is she going to do? Let's go to 2 Samuel 21:10. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. She went and protected the bodies of her children and the other five children. For how long? The beginning of the harvest until the rains came. That's about 6 months. She went and stayed out in the wilderness for 6 months, every day protecting these dead bodies from being eaten by the vultures and at night by the wild animals. That's intense. You may think you've done a prayer vigil. That's a 6 month petition. That is a commitment. She is petitioning. To whom is she petitioning with her body? To King David. Because David has done wrong here. Rizpah has no other way of convincing him but to put her life and her body on the line. She is shaming the king for his shameful act. And when David finally hears about what Rizpah is doing, he decides to go and have the bodies collected, as well as the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, and he has them buried properly with honor.
And it says it was only after the burial that God answered the prayers of the land. Justice had to be done. But justice could only be done after Rizpah had petitioned with her whole self for 6 months. And I wonder, when Jesus is telling a story of a persistent widow trying to get the attention of an unjust judge, if he may have been thinking about Rizpah. Remember that intercession is putting your body on the line, your skin in the game. So is petition. Which brings us to a more contemporary story. And it's a story I've shared here before, but I think it's important that we share again. And it's the story of Las Madres de la Plaza de Mayo in Argentina. These are persistent madres and abuelitas, mothers and grandmothers. In 1976, a military junta, a coup in Argentina, supported by the U.S., started what is known as the Dirty War against the Argentinian people. So the government was fighting against its own people. They used terrorism and torture. They rounded up anybody who was opposed to the new government or anyone who was even suspect ideologically. And you could be suspect ideologically simply for offering cheap or free medical help to the poor. Those people were being rounded up. 30,000 people were kidnapped, tortured, and disappeared. And out of terrible fear, many people, including the church, just remained silent. So the madres, the mothers, they would go to the police, they would go to the government, they would say, "Where are our children? Where have they disappeared to? We don't know where they are." And they got nowhere. So 14 of them began meeting illegally at the Plaza de Mayo, which is where the palace was, every Thursday in 1977. Started with 14, but soon grew to thousands of madres. They would frequently get arrested and beaten by soldiers when they were in the plaza or when they went to churches to pray. But eventually, their cause became noticed internationally, and Las Madres began meeting with leaders from around the world, and then groups of mostly women from around the world began joining the cause in their countries. They exposed the hidden evils of the Argentinian government and kept meeting until the government was defeated, and they were able to find out where some of their children were taken. They created a genetic data bank through which they've located 130 missing grandchildren. As of 2019, they began in 1977. Every week, they still meet. They still meet. That's over 40 years of petition for their children, for their grandchildren, for justice. A persistent widow petitions an unjust judge. A destitute mother petitions an unjust king for justice for her slaughtered sons. Madres and abuelitas in Argentina petition an unjust government for over 4 decades for their kidnapped children. So here's the question I think that really should hopefully give us some hope. How much better is God than an unjust judge? Than an unjust king, than an unjust military dictatorship. How much better? I think the story is told of the persistent widow to say, look, she got justice from someone who was not inclined to give it. This unjust judge wanted nothing to do with it, had no other reason aside from he was just bothered by her. Well, can you bring your concerns to me knowing that I am bothered, and I care, and I love you. Jesus says in Luke 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Friends, in spite of the confusion, maybe even doubt, the messiness, not knowing how it works, we can boldly approach the throne of grace with shameless audacity with our petitions. And at the end of the story,
the persistent widow story. Jesus says this, and we can go to the slide. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That petition that you've been praying for a long time, let's be honest, have you ever thought, what is the point of this? It's not being heard. You ever thought that? You ever felt that? What is the point? I keep praying for this and it does not happen. What do you think the invitation of the Lord is to you? I think it's to keep on praying. I think it's to keep shamelessly, boldly approaching the throne of grace with your petition. Will he find faith on the earth? That friend that I mentioned in the video, the guy who started by saying, to me, God, you're weak because I've been praying to be released from my drug addiction for years and years and years. I've known him for 20 years. This week, as I was even preparing this talk, he came over to my house and sat in my living room and just said, you know, Aaron, I'm just doing so much better. You know, I don't feel those cravings anymore. He's not completely healed or liberated, but God is answering his prayers. And I say that to him. I said, do you see that God's answering your prayers? And I showed him that video. He goes, oh, yeah, yeah, I remember that prayer. Yeah, you know, and he loves getting people angry. He loves doing it. He's like, I remember how angry people were. I'm like, yeah, 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 you really annoyed people. But I'm like, look at you now. He goes, yeah, 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 God's really blessing me. God's really blessing me. In the end, I think he was right in that he could bring his actual honesty before God. I think you're weak, God. Now, I don't think God is weak, but he honestly felt that and he brought it to God, but he also said, but I know that you love me. And so even though my experience tells me that this isn't working, I will still come to you even with my swear words, even with my doubt, because I know that you love me. So in the end, it does come around. We don't always get the answer that we want in the time that we want it, but we can trust that God hears us, that God loves us, and that he keeps on asking us to come to him with our petition. So let's do that now. I asked you at the beginning to just think about the thing that you're holding in your heart, the petition that you have. It says where two or three are gathered, there the Lord is. I wonder if you feel comfortable doing it, can you share your petition with somebody that you're beside? Is that something that we'd feel comfortable doing? Just sharing? You don't have to go into details, but just say, yes, I'm holding something. Is that something that we can do? I'm looking for any indication of a, yeah, okay. Because this is, friends, this is the beautiful thing. You're not alone in this. Actually, the reason that we have the church together is so that we can help carry one another in this. So just, if you can, if you want, you don't have to. You can just pray now on your own if you want. But if you can, share your petition with somebody sitting beside you. Just take a moment. Doesn't have to be long. Just share. Friends, there's very little that is more beautiful than being able, from this position, to watch the church praying for one another. There is so much beauty and power and care and love in watching that. We're going to take up communion together. As we do, carry your petition to the Lord. And if you heard the petition of somebody else, carry theirs as well. As you come up to receive the presence of God, you are bringing your petition. You are bringing yourself in all your honesty, your vulnerability, and your need, and of the rest of the church as well, boldly. Come and say, Jesus, I am bringing this to you. You are better than an unjust judge. You are better than an unjust king. You are better than an unjust military dictatorship. You are my Father, and you love to give good gifts. You have given yourself to me. You have given your Spirit to me. You have given the church to us. I am bringing my petition before you now. Will you hear me? Will you answer? And Jesus says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's receive.